Boy, you'd have to be dead not to preach after that. That's great. Thank you. All right, Matthew 16, if you would, this morning. Matthew 16. If you ever get the chance to visit Israel, I'd recommend it. I've only been once. And there are places that come back to my mind to this day as I think about what I'm reading in Scripture and imagine standing there. One place that made an indelible impression upon my mind was not one I ever even thought about on my, you know, if I had a bucket list of what do I want to see in Israel, I wouldn't even have thought of this place. We went to the northern part of the country, and we were right at the base of the tallest geographical point in Israel. That's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's just under 10,000 feet. I'm infatuated with mountains anyway. Just got back, I mentioned, with a men's wilderness retreat and hiked one of the 14ers, one of the 14,000-foot peaks in Colorado. So I just love the mountains. So I'm already intrigued as we're driving to this locality. And they said, today we're going to Caesarea Philippi. And honestly, I thought, oh yeah, I remember, that's a Bible place. I couldn't even have told you what happened at Caesarea Philippi. I don't know, I just wasn't engaged in my mind. So, okay, Caesarea Philippi, cool. So we went to Caesarea Philippi, and it was a beautiful spot. In fact, it's called Banias, B-A-N-I-A-S, Banias. And that was an Arabic adaptation of Panias with a P, but there's no P in Arabic, so that Benias. Panias comes from the god Pan. You've heard of Pan pipes. Pan was a half-goat, half-human-like figure that was worshipped as a god. And I would find out why this place was called Benias. We walked out there, tremendous spot for a number of reasons, not only the highest point there geographically in Israel, Mount Hermon, but this is where the headwaters of the Jordan River form. There's a huge rock wall there under which, out of a cave, flow the waters that form the Jordan River. And you know, the Jordan goes from there down to the Sea of Galilee, on down to the Dead Sea. So you got the highest point in Israel there at Mount Hermon, goes down to the lowest spot on earth. Surface of the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Interesting, you know, with that kind of a drop, you would think that the Jordan River would really be a churning white water endeavor, but really it's not. It's just a gentle drop all the way down through the country. So all these factors are intriguing me as we go there. But then our tour guide, Jimmy DeYoung, took us there, and he said, now, this is the backdrop where Peter made his profound confession, "Thou art the Christ." I want to put that discussion on hold for just a minute. I want you to read the text with me, and then we'll come back to this scene. Would you stand with me as we read one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament, I'm convinced. I'll show you why I believe that is. It's only in the last couple of years that I've begun to see the importance of emphasizing this text more than I ever have. And it's because of what we're about to read, Matthew 16. We're continuing our series, or my series I'm doing, Peter, from fisherman to fisher of men. Yesterday, we looked at Peter's commission. Today, we're going to look at Peter's confession. That'll be the message today, Peter's confession. And you're about to read it. Follow me as I read from Matthew 16, verse 13. Then Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. When he came, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want to point out to you, that's the first time you see the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament, first reference to church in the Scripture. And the context is extremely important. In fact, for you and me to go to church is not unusual. It shouldn't be an exception. I think going to church is what most of us do. But I want to remind you, there would be no such people as church, there'd be no such place as a church building if there were no person of Jesus Christ. And when the Lord asked them here, "Whom do you say that I am?" That is the seminal question. That is the bedrock question. In fact, a person's answer to that question determines both his eternal destiny and the orthodoxy of a church. That's how important this question is. So we're going to dive into this morning Peter's confession. Lord, thank you for the truths of the Word. none more important than this question, who do you say I am? Thank you that you brought out of the mouth of Peter one of the most profound statements in all the world, identifying who Jesus Christ is. Teach us. I pray you teach us through the confession. Teach us through your commentary on the confession. Teach us through the example of Peter and even what follows in the verses shortly hereafter. There's a lesson to be learned, and I pray you'd teach us today. Most everybody in this room has dedicated himself or herself in some way to minister to people, to minister the gospel. And I pray we'd see the personal importance of what we're diving into this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, be seated. Appreciate you standing with me. Caesarea Philippi is a place where there's a giant wall, and it's rock. There's a cave at the bottom of the wall. In fact, to this day, the cave is referred to as the gate to Hades. Many of you know the term Hades is the Greek word for hell. And there's a very bizarre past connected with this place. In fact, I've got to tell you, Jesus taking the disciples there would have been unthinkable to the Jewish Orthodox, to the devout Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees of the day. This would have been like going to the red light district in a city. In fact, one Bible encyclopedia I was reading said it would be like if you had heard in our day that Jesus went to Las Vegas. You'd be thinking, Las Vegas, what's Jesus doing in Vegas? It was that kind of a place. So I'll explain why. This was the place where Baal worship originated in Israel. When Jeroboam decided that he was going to lead the people to worship false gods, this was the locality. That cave called the Gate to Hades was believed to be the place where Baal would enter the netherworld. And later on, then they changed the worship of the Baals, Baalim, in favor of these Greek gods. And it was always gods of fertility. Baal was believed to be the god of fertility. Later on, Panpipes was believed to be the god of fertility. And the Greeks had this mentality that the fertility gods lived through that cave in the netherworld, what was called the netherworld. And they would retire there during the winter months, and then they would come back in the spring. Spring fever, god of fertility. So the gods would come back from this place, and in order to entice the gods to return, they would practice horrible acts in this place. Prostitution, in fact, copulation with goats was practiced at this place. Pan was half goat, half human. And so they would actually have bestiality that would go on at this location. And you'd think, why would Jesus visit this locality? Carved into the rock, there are figures of gods past and present. Baal is carved into the rock. Pan, from his days, carved into that rock. Caesar, you remember the people worshiped Caesar as a god. Caesar is carved into that rock. And it's a profound object lesson as Jesus takes them there and he's standing before this rock. And he looks over his shoulder at the rock and then to his men and he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Listen, this is not just some casual question. What's the public opinion? In fact, let me break it down with you this way if you want to take notes. First of all, we're going to look at the bedrock confession. This is in verses 13 to 20. The bedrock confession. The word bedrock is a solid rock that lies under the surface of the ground. We use it referring to strong principles or ideas that support something. So when you have a bedrock statement, that's a profoundly important truth that is supportive of other deductions that one would make. And I will tell you, Jesus' question calls for conclusions. When the Lord asks questions, he's not just asking rhetorical questions. He wants you to think and formulate an answer in your mind. So notice this in the bedrock confession. I want you to see, first of all, what is the public's perspective concerning Jesus? What's the public's perspective? So in verse 13, he's standing there, and he says, whom do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Now, why is he asking this question? Follow the scene. He's standing here in front of these gods from ages past, and the implication is, do you suppose I'm just going to be a fad as well? Do you suppose that after I'm gone from the scene, my picture could be up here as one of the other gods who's just passed and no longer a factor in this world? Whom do men say that I am? And I will tell you, as I mentioned yesterday, when Peter saw Elijah and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration, that was Monday, when Peter saw him, he thought, this is great, the greatest miracles of all time. miracle workers of all time. And he thought he was elevating Jesus by putting him on that level with Elijah and with Moses. He wasn't elevating Jesus. He was denigrating Jesus. And the Lord wants him to see, do you think I'm just going to fade into the pages of historical oblivion? Whom do men say that I am? But then he asked this question. Letter B, who do you say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? And I want to tell you, this is the quintessential question. Have you ever heard the term quintessential? I always am interested in etymology. Etymology is the history behind words. I think it's important. I had an English teacher in high school. Let me just throw this in. The English teachers will be glad I mentioned this. But I had an English teacher in high school, Mrs. Cook, and she was college-level stuff. In fact, I remember the first day we walked into class, and she put this stack of papers stapled together on each of our desks. And we said, what's this, Mrs. Cook? She said, this is a syllabus. Now, in high school, I had no idea what a syllabus was. In college, I would often go into syllabus shock, but in high school, I had no idea what a syllabus was. A syllabus is an overview of the main point or objective, especially of a course of study. And she said, now, if you're going to get an A in this class, you'll know exactly what you need to do. If you're satisfied with a B, you'll know what you need to do. If you want to get by with a C, that's your business. She said, but don't you come to me at the end of the semester and say, Mrs. Cook, why did you give me a C? I won't have given you a C. That's what you'll have earned, and you'll know exactly what you need to do. And she'd smile all the time she was saying it. And I'll tell you, Mrs. Cook was tough as nails and sweet as honey. And I learned English well from her. And she made a good point. She said, Rich, you're going to be a preacher one day. She said, you'll never offend people with proper grammar. You'll never offend people if your English is correct. But she said, you will alienate many of your people if you speak improperly, if you don't use correct grammar. So learn to master the language. A preacher communicates through language, and you need to be good with language. Point well taken. I later went on to teach English in our Christian school, and it was largely because of what Mrs. Cook influenced in my life as a high school kid. Now, language is important. The word quintessential, I like to study etymology of words. And I think before I look in the dictionary, quint, okay, if you were to hear a quintet, how many people would you hear perform? Five, yeah. Quint, five, essential. What's the root of the word essential? Essence. When you boil something down to its essence, that's the base compounds, okay? That's the basic elements. Quintessential, fifth essence. I thought, what? Where did that come from? Interesting, I looked it up. Quintessential literally means fifth essence. It's the fifth and highest element in ancient and medieval philosophy that permeates all nature and is the substance composing the celestial bodies. There was this mentality that there were varying levels of existence in the ancient world, and quintessential was the fifth essence. It was the highest level. It had to do with that which is heavenly. Here's our meaning. It's the essence of a thing in its purest and most concentrated form. The essence of a thing in its purest and most concentrated form. Let me tell you, that is why I chose the term here, quintessential question. I mentioned this earlier. I want to repeat this. The answer to this question, and the question being, whom do you say that I am, is both the determining factor in the orthodoxy of a local church and the eternal destiny of an individual soul. Now, I want you to think about that. How you answer the question, who is Jesus, determines if a church is indeed orthodox, if it's fundamental, if it is doctrinally sound, and more importantly than that, your answer to the question, who is Jesus, determines your eternal destiny. That being the case, could there possibly be a more important question? So this is why I'm emphasizing the point, you've got to get a handle on this. I've been preaching a message over the last year. I've enjoyed thoroughly preaching, who is Jesus? Going through the book of John and just looking at who John revealed Jesus to be. And I'll tell you, it is one of my favorite things to preach of late. Just the Christology, the identifying of who Jesus is. So he asked them this question. Again, he's standing in front of this rock wall in which are carved all these figures of God's past. Whom do men say I am? Well, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, maybe Jeremiah. Whom do you say that I am? And they don't sit around, you know, with Jeopardy music playing in the background, boom, 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 thinking, you know, instantly Peter speaks. And that was trademark of Peter, all right? He'd speak before he thought many times. But he doesn't speak just out of spontaneity here. He speaks out of just direct revelation from the Father, as you're about to hear. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, interesting. the Lord commends him for this. Notice the confession. First of all, thou art the Christ. What is the word Christ? Give me another word. Give me a synonym for the word Christ. Messiah. You're the Messiah. That is absolutely true. Messiah is the anointed one. You're the Christ. And then he goes on to say, you're the Son of the living God. Now, interesting, if you study the book of John in context, you'll find that when one was acknowledged as son, he was given equal place with the Father. I try to remind my dad of that all the time. And, when Jesus claimed to be Son of God, they took up stones to stone him because that he, being a man, made himself God. No, he, being God, made himself man. They got it wrong. But you see, he was God. And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Hold your place here. Go to John 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. I love John for many reasons. Obviously, he's an apostle, beloved of the Lord. He gave us the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of the Revelation. God used him to give us a lot of profoundly important truth. I like him for a lot of reasons, one of which is when he would write, he would give us a summary, a purpose statement, a thesis statement, if you will, of why he wrote his book. Here you go in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Here's the purpose statement of the book of John. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I wrote next to that in the margin of my Bible, purpose statement. Okay, if you were to write an essay, a term paper, you'd have a thesis statement, a purpose statement. He says, I'm writing this for this purpose. I didn't tell you every miracle Jesus did. What, you remember where there were, what, 7 or 8 miracles recorded in the book of John? He doesn't tell you all that Jesus ever did. In fact, the very last verse of the book, if you look across the page, the very last verse of the book of John, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. He said, if I told you everything Jesus ever did, I'd never stop writing. The whole world couldn't contain the library that would tell you what Jesus did. But now coming back to 30, chapter 20, he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written for this reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John mentions it. Peter confessed it. It's absolutely essential truth. All right, so back to the confession here in Matthew 16. So he says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Now that is the bedrock confession. And let me just tell you, of everything you learn in school, and there are so many classes you're going to take here, so much truth that you're going to have imparted to you. It's so essential. I was asked yesterday, Brother Lucan asked me, would you teach homiletics on Friday? Oh, I'd love to do that. I love preaching. I'm teaching in Dr. Beal's class for the evangelist. I'll speak later today for the evangelistic preaching class. And boy, this is like candy to a kid, you know? I'm loving to teach all that stuff. But I want to tell you something. There's nothing more important in all that you're going to learn than Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Many things we could say of equal importance, but you'll never get anything more important than the doctrine of Christ. You've got to get this down. And I mean this, folks. Not just as a component of teaching, not just to master, you can parrot off who Jesus is. You've got to know him. I don't just mean know about him. You've got to know him. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I remember hearing Tom Farrell preach on that, talking about we're to know him personally, we're to know him powerfully, and we're to know him painfully. And I want to tell you, you've got to know him inside and out. Peter would develop a walk with the Lord that's just peerless. It's unparalleled. And he still had his ups and downs, didn't he? In fact, one of the downs is about to follow. So he gives us this bedrock confession. But then I want you to see, and there's a second observation. There are only two today, but here's the second. I call this a bedeviled confusion. If you can spell the word devil, put B in front of it. A bedeviled confusion. Drop on down to verse 21. Oh, you know, I do need to comment before we move on. Notice when Jesus said this in verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Very interesting. You're Peter, and many of you know Petra, okay, for rock. And upon this rock, Petros, I'll build my church. Some have said that, well, Jesus was making Peter the first pope. No, he was not. You're Peter. The word for rock there is a significant rock, but But it's a rock that is broken off of a larger piece of rock. Have any of you ever got to visit Yosemite National Park in California? Anybody ever been to Yosemite? Listen, if you ever get a chance, go. It's one of my favorite places in the world. I love Yosemite National Park. There's a mountain there, Half Dome. I've ascended that, I think, 10 or 12 times in my life, and it's an 18-mile trip. It's a hike. And love to stand up top. And I'm petrified of heights, but you stand up top, you're looking straight down 3,000 feet. It's incredible. It's a dome that literally looked like it broke in half, Half Dome. That's one of my favorite places to go. But as you drive into Yosemite National Park in the valley floor, you're confronted by an even larger rock. It's called El Capitan, the Captain. And El Capitan is the largest monolith rock granite wall in the world, exposed face in the world. It is enormous. In fact, there are always climbers doing El Capitan, and rock climbers, and it takes them usually 4 or 5 days to ascend the face of that rock. It is incredibly huge. The term here, "Thou art Peter," is like the boulders that lie at the base of El Capitan. There are boulders that have broken off, and I've climbed that rubble field. I don't mind doing that. I don't want to ascend the face of it. But I'll scramble among the boulders at the bottom, and those are the Peter rocks, if you will. You're Peter, you're the boulder that's broken off the big rock, and upon this rock on El Capitan, I'll build my church. He's not saying on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. He's saying on the confession that you have just made. That is the profoundly important. How do we know that? Because he just said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And as I said, the answer to that question determines the soundness of a local church and the eternal destiny of an individual soul. That's how bedrock that statement is, how important that statement is. Okay, so now, Peter has said that. He makes the confession, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. First reference to church in the Scripture, local assembly, ecclesia. And then drop down to verse 21. From that time forth, okay, from that point when they're at Caesarea Philippi, began Jesus to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now I call this a bedeviled confusion. Bedevil means possessed by devils. In English, we dumbed it down, okay? We came to derive the idea of confused or distressed. Bedeviled, that's why I call it a bedeviled confusion. You can be sure of this, wherever a work of God is begun, an attack of Satan is sure to come. Wherever a work of God is begun, an attack of Satan is sure to come. I was with the guys in Lashley. Yeah, Lashley last night. And I said, "Guys, I want to just talk to you transparently. We went out of Proverbs 7, the strange woman, last night in the dorm devotions." And I said, "My father warned me when I was a kid. There are three areas you got to be wary of as a preacher. Satan will go after you with women, money, and pride." And you know, no wonder. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is what's going to bring a person down. It's not just preachers. All of us can be enticed with lust of the flesh, a desire to enjoy something, lust of the eyes, desire to have something, and pride of life, a desire to be something. Those are the enticements that are all around us. Wherever a work of God is begun, an attack of Satan is sure to come. Case in point, Luke chapter 4, Jesus was fasting 40 days and nights, and he goes up into the mountain during that time, and then Satan comes to him, and what does he do? He hits them with lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. Turn the stones into bread, bow down and worship me, throw yourself off the temple. And that's where Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so if he, who at the moment was filled with the Spirit, was tempted, then don't think that when you're filled with the Spirit, you're impervious to temptation. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Peter just makes this confession that is directly revealed from God. The Lord Jesus said so. My Father revealed this to you. But now he speaks under inspiration of Satan. In fact, when he says this, Jesus revealed that I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I went back and checked. There are 5 specific times in the book of Matthew that Jesus revealed he was going to be crucified. 5 times. When he did die that way, what was the response of the apostles? They were shocked. He told them 5 times. And when he says it here, Peter puts his foot down. No! No, over my dead body. This will never happen to you. Now, let me ask you. Did Peter want to mess up eternal redemption for everybody? Is that why he's saying this? No. He's just thinking, Lord, stop talking that way. Crucifixion, that's how common wicked criminals are put to death. This will never happen to you. Listen, Peter's motive is right. But what he says is so wrong. And I want to give you this. Notice the observation here. First of all, revelation from Jesus received rebuke from Simon. Revelation from Jesus received rebuke from Simon, verses 21 and 22. He tells him, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter says, no way, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Remember this, good intentions are not always good inherently. Good intentions are not always good inherently. What does that mean? Inherent means from within, intrinsically. That means by nature. You may have really good motives, but that doesn't mean what you're doing is right. The end does not justify the means. Good intentions are not always good inherently. And then I wrote this down. Subjective emotions must be submitted to objective truth. Subjective emotions must be submitted to objective truth. Why does the scripture say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto to what? Your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. You know why that is said? You know, people say, oh, just trust your heart. Dumb, dumb advice. Don't trust your heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know why not trust your heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. Who can know? You can't trust your heart. I remember when I was in college, I'd gotten to my senior year, and I was I had no girlfriend at that point, and my goal had always been get engaged by my junior year, married right after my senior year, and we roll on our way. Well, senior year came, no girl. I determined not to have senior panic, so I wasn't going to date anyone, and that wasn't working out so well. And so, not because girls were flocking to me, let me clarify, because I was wanting so much to be married. So I was asked to travel with a college ensemble group as a preacher, and there was this beautiful blonde soprano that ended up in my group. And I thought, oh. One of my friends had said to me, Rich, did it ever occur to you that the Bible says, I said to one of my friends, oh, what about whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing? You know, like I got to do my part. This guy was a Hebrew scholar. He said, did it ever occur to you the word find is not like you're hunting and pecking, but you're walking down the road and say, oh, look what I found. You weren't looking for it, but it came across your path. I said, oh, just leave it to the linguist to mess up my theology, you know. So I can't verify. I don't know Hebrew enough to tell you if that's true or not, but boy, it changed my worldview, all right? So, all right, I'll leave this in God's hands. So this girl ends up traveling in my ensemble, and I thought, wow, this is amazing. And we were not allowed to date an ensemble. We got back to college. I asked her to opening a revival. I remember, I think it was Dr. Bill Rice III was preaching. So, you want to go to the Bill Rice meetings with me? So we had, you know, a college date. You know how those go. And after that, went to soccer games and stuff. And I asked her if she would be my girlfriend. Well, my parents had moved to Pensacola at the time. And they said, we've seen you and Michelle hanging out. Yeah. Just keep your head about you. What does that mean? In high school, my parents had asked me to break off a relationship 3 weeks before graduation. And they were right, but I was demoralized at the time. So now I'm in college. I'm a senior in college. And they just said, keep your head about you. Oh, what does that mean? You know, my parents, nobody will ever be good enough for my parents. Well, this thing kept going along. And finally, I remember my parents said, Rich, we just do not have peace about this relationship. Oh. And now I'm in head over heels in love, I'm thinking. And I've got plans. I want to get engaged. My parents just don't have peace about it. I remember one night, I am in Virginia. I'm a college representative. And a lot was going on. My parents were here that summer helping Brother Comfort start Ambassador. I was at the Wilds camp as a counselor. She was traveling with an ensemble that summer. And I would be writing her all summer and just praying that God would give my parents peace. I would never, ever, ever get married without my parents' blessing. It wasn't enough for me to just have permission. I had to have their blessing. And so I'm praying, God, please change my parents' hearts, you know. And at the end of that summer, I said, so what do you think about Michelle? And they said, well, we can see that you're convinced, and so God's given us the go-ahead to let you pursue it. I thought, yes! So I go out to visit her family. And I go out to their home state and spend a week with them. And now her parents don't have peace. Ay, ay, ay. And so I thought, double death of a vision. You know, that's what's going on here. So I'm in Virginia, I'm college rep, and I remember I'm walking some railroad tracks praying. Lord, I know it's possible that I'm wrong about this. I know the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So if I'm wrong about this, please don't let me hang myself. But Lord, you and I both know she's the girl for me, so would you please change her parents' hearts, you know? I even had next to the margin of my Bible, Proverbs, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is the tree of life. And I put her name, Michelle, next to that verse in the Bible. It was in the margin of my Bible. I was sure of this thing. Trust your heart. No, don't trust your heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. So I had fasted for 2 days just praying, God, change her parents' heart. And I got back to the hotel, and it was my parents. And they tracked me, this is before cell phones, they tracked me down through my supervisor to the very hotel where I was staying, called the front desk, the hotel put them through to me. I said, Mom, Dad, everything okay? They said, Rich, listen, we don't know how to explain this to you, but we need to talk to you about Michelle. I said, is she okay? She's fine. We just don't have peace about this. I thought you came around on this. They said, well, the last day and a half, remember I'd been fasting for 2 days. The last day and a half, we have just not been able to get this out of our mind. You know, we're not saying she's a bad girl. We just don't believe she's the girl for you. And we believe if you go ahead with this, you're going to make the biggest mistake of your life. Now listen, I believe this with all my heart. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Have parents ever been wrong about guy and girl relationships? Yes, they have. Is God big enough to change hearts? Yes, he is. If he can work in Nebuchadnezzar, if he can work in King Cyrus, he can work in your parents. Well, you know my parents. Do you know what Nebuchadnezzar was like? You know what Cyrus was like? Your parents are no problem for God, I assure you, okay? That's why he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. By the way, this stuff is not even in my notes. I didn't even plan to talk about this, but these things come up sometimes. And so as I'm praying about this whole situation, I said, Mom, Dad, I will never marry unless I have your blessing. And they said, well, Rich, we can't give you our blessing. I said, then I'll call her tonight and it will be over. But I want you to know it's going to kill me. They said, hon, we don't want to hurt you. We love you. I'm 23 years old at this point. I've already graduated from college. You know, most of our ideas, you find your mate while you're in college because afterward, there's no place to fish anymore. What are you going to do, right? I called her up that night, and we broke it off. And I will tell you, just transparently, I threw myself across that hotel bed and sobbed my eyes out. I don't know what it's like to go through a divorce. I do know what it's like to go through a death. It felt like death to me. I sobbed, and I'm all alone, just God and me. I got back to campus just a couple weeks later, and she had rebounded pretty well. I saw her with this guy and that guy, and, you know, we're moving on in our life. I'm licking my wounds. And I know for 4 months I didn't date anybody. I figured my parents will never. I'm the oldest child. I figured my parents never wanted empty nest syndrome. So if I didn't get married, they would never have to have that problem. You know, I'd always be there. That wasn't their motive. But a couple of my friends, Greg Bryant and Tim Zacharias, said to me, "So when are you going to date again?" I said, "Oh, I'm not." "What do you mean you're not?" I said, "I'm going to be single." I said, "Single? You're not going to be single." I said, they said, "You're going to be a preacher. You should be married." I said, "There's some preachers who are not married. Can you name one?" "Bill Gothard." You know, and I'm coming up with names. Like, they said, "Look, Rich, your being single is about as likely as the Pope getting married. You know, you're not going to be single. You're going to get married." I said, "Do you have a suggestion?" They said, "Yeah. You should ask out Angela Westberg." I said, "Oh, the pianist." And yeah, she traveled with Michelle in an ensemble. I didn't know this till later, but it was interesting. My former girlfriend had traveled with Angela, who's now my wife, just to fast forward the story. And one day she said, "If anything ever happens to Rich and me, I think you're going to marry him." We didn't even know each other. She said, "What are you talking about? Everybody knows you guys are going to get married." "No, I think if anything ever happens to us, you're going to marry him." And I think the former girlfriend knew that the future wife was the right prospect. Everything I thought person A was not. Now, I'm not telling you to throw a wet blanket on you if you're going through a situation like I am. That doesn't mean that all of you are going to have the same ending that I did. But I will tell you this. I prayed, "Lord, if you're in this, I have got to meet Angela's parents." I invited her over to my house. And Jenny, Miss Monk was our chef. Remember Dr. Monk? We had a chaperone that I had traveled with, so I traveled with Miss Mason in another group. And so I had Miss Monk come over as our chef, and my parents loved Angela. When I told them, you know, my friend said I should ask out Angela Westberg, they said, now that's the kind of girl you should have been interested in all along. So she came, I thought, well, okay, my parents are on board. And then I said, all right, I got to meet her parents. Before this goes anywhere, I've got to ask them if I can have their blessings. So her dad's an evangelist. How do you track down an evangelist? My wife has a hard time tracking me sometimes, you know. So we have cell phones nowadays. So I didn't want to say, hey, could I have your parents' itinerary? Oh, sure, why? Oh, I want to ask your dad if I can date you. You know, that was just not real suave. So I prayed, Lord, I need to meet the Westberg family. And as I'm praying this, I remember I was up in Pennsylvania and Maryland at the time. I'd ask all these preachers, do you know the Westberg family? Oh, yeah, great family. They come to our church for meetings. Lars Westberg, yeah, great evangelist. We've had him. I was in a church in Westminster, Maryland, small church, Pastor Flugie. And Pastor Flugie was hilarious. And I'd never met him before. But I said, Brother Flugie, do you know the Westberg family? Huh! Why? Do you want to date one of their daughters? I said, I just asked if you know the family. He said, you do, don't you? I said, well, I'm thinking about it. Oh, which one is it? I said, well, Angela. Oh, the pianist, perfect for an evangelist. You know, I'd never met this man before. I said, so I guess you know them. He said, know them? They're going to be in my church tonight. Right. That's what I thought to myself. Right. And he showed me the bulletin. Welcome to the John Marshall family and the Lars Westberg family. Going to be in that church that night. Guess where I went to church that Wednesday night? I went out to eat with the Westbergs, and we went to McDonald's. What do all evangelists do? We went to McDonald's afterward, you know, and we stayed till they ran us out of there. Went back to their trailer. I talked to them till 1 in the morning. I said, Brother and Mrs. Westberg, I have prayed that God would let me meet you. By the way, this is 1 week after I started praying that. Providentially, we encountered each other. And I just want to ask, could I have your blessing to date your daughter? And they said, well, yes. We've talked to Angela, and we thought we might meet you at some point. I said, let me explain something. I need to qualify dating. People call it different things. In my mind, I don't care if you call it dating or courting, but the idea is this. Dating is not a recreational event. It's a discernment thing. It's discerning God's will for your life. And I'm asking this because I want to develop a relationship. If God's in it, this is going to sound kind of forward, but if God were leading this toward marriage, I don't know where it's going to go. I don't even know her yet. And I'm just being very foot and mouth transparent with them, right? Do you foresee anything that would cause you to say, no, we don't want to go on that far? They said, no, you can pursue this as God sees fit. I'll tell you, later when I asked her dad if I could marry her, it was easy because it already laid the groundwork. And when I left that night, didn't know this till later, her mom said, that's the guy our daughter's going to marry. And guess what? I'm the guy their daughter married. Now, why am I telling you all that? If I'd have trusted in my heart, I'd have married somebody else. And I want to tell you, they say every decision you make affects the next decision you make. Boy, is that so true. And I want you to go back to Peter's confession here. So there's revelation from Jesus which received rebuke from Simon. But then I want you to notice this. Rebuke from Jesus revealed the satanic origins of the resistance. Rebuke from Jesus revealed the satanic origins of the resistance. Notice here, verse 23, he turned to him and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Whoa. He turned around and said, get behind me, Satan. Was Jesus calling Peter Satan? No, I don't believe so. I mean, that would be akin to cussing. And you know the Savior would never cuss. You devil. No. He's not calling Peter Satan. He's calling Satan Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things. You don't value the things that be of God. You savor the things that be of men. Peter, just moments before, had given a profound profession that came directly from God the Father. Now he speaks merely out of emotion. He doesn't mean to be an advocate of the devil. He doesn't mean to be an instrument of the wicked one. But unwittingly, he is. Be careful of the emotional counsel you give your friends. Be careful of the well-meaning consolation you offer your buddies or your girlfriends. Oh, it'll be all right. Make sure you rightly represent God when you speak to somebody. And so he gets instant rebuke from the Lord. Then notice this. Rejection of the cross is a rejection of God's greater purpose. Rejection of the cross is a rejection of God's greater purpose. Look at 24 through 26. He says here in verse 24, "Then said Jesus to his disciples," now he's addressing the whole group, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." You've heard the word deny means disown, give up your rights to. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Listen, when he said take up your cross, that's like saying take up your electric chair and follow me. That's embrace lethal injection and follow me. In other words, embrace your own death. He that saves his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will find it. Rejection of the cross is a rejection of God's greater purpose. You see, many times we think, well, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, he addeth no sorrow with it, which means there shouldn't be any troubles in life and sorrows. Well, wait, context is the blessing of the Lord makes rich. He adds no sorrow with his blessing. The problem is the sorrow comes because there are many areas in life that we have either wittingly or unwittingly stumbled into which are not the blessing of God, and that brings heartache. That brings trouble. Well, what about trials that weren't somebody's own? If somebody got cancer, is that because of their own personal sin? Not typically. But where did all disease originate? Goes back to sin, doesn't it? I'm not saying the individual was the one responsible for that particular disease. What I'm saying is the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. It is true the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Absolutely true. But there are areas in life there are not a blessing. Thankfully, God's so powerful, all things work together for good to them that love God. But here he says, Peter, Satan, what you've just spoken, not Peter, what you've just spoken through this man is not from men. I'm sorry, it's not from God, it's from men. Fellas, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. Yes, I'm going to the cross, but you will too. And by the way, what about 8 of them would die by crucifixion? Or I forget what the number was. A number of them would die by crucifixion. Peter himself would. Rejection of the cross is a rejection of God's greater purpose. Now, I thought of this in a moment of time. Peter went from giving one of the most profound confessions to a statement that was made out of emotion, but it was not accurate. It was originated from Satan. And I'm turning here to a piece of history I want to share with you. Most everybody here knows the name Stonewall Jackson. Thomas Jackson. He was a general in what war? Civil War. War between the states. For which side? Confederates. I grew up in New Jersey. I always studied the Civil War from a Yankee perspective, you know, and I thought, what was wrong with those Southerners? Bunch of rebels, you know. And our understanding of it was a matter of slavery. No-brainer. You grew up in the South, you were taught it was the war between the states and it was a matter of state sovereignty, of states' rights. Let me just tell you something. I have incredible regard for Thomas Jackson. Stonewall Jackson was an incredible, godly man. Well, he owned slaves. There are a lot of people that did things that were not right in the culture of the day, the context of the day. I was just in Hawaii, and this just grates at me. You're hearing political correctness today. We need to get people like Thomas Jefferson off all our monuments and people like Stonewall Jackson. I'm surprised nobody's gone after Stone Mountain, Georgia yet. I'm waiting to see when they want to blow that whole thing up. And, you know, we just need to get rid of these people. We're slave owners, etc. I was in Hawaii. Hawaii adores King Kamehameha. Kamehameha conquered all the other islands and unified them. And, you know, one of the ways he did it, he took all of his detractors up to places like the Pali Overlook, and he thrust them off the cliff until they all died. He was barbaric, but they adore King Kamehameha. Let me just tell you, we are very selective in our view of history. Okay, I don't endorse having slaves. If I could speak for him, I guess, as well. If Thomas Jefferson understood context today, you think he'd see things differently? You think Stonewall Jackson would see things differently? I believe so. But Thomas Jackson was a brilliant, brilliant general. And I want to read two paragraphs about the final days of his life. Listen to this. In 1863, with General Fighting Joe Hooker beginning a new offensive in Virginia with a Union army about twice Lee's strength, the Confederate strength, it was decided that Stonewall Jackson, would move stealthily around the right flank of the Union army while the rest of the Confederate force held the Union troops at bay. It was a bold stratagem, fraught with danger. But Jackson set off early one morning. It took until afternoon for his 28,000 men to move through the thickly forested area called the Wilderness. This is up near Fredericksburg, Virginia. The troops on the Union Army's western flank had no notion of what was happening and were astounded when fleeing deer, rabbits, and squirrels suddenly burst out of the woods coming at them, followed by thousands of Confederate soldiers firing muskets, brandishing bayonets, and screaming their rebel yell, a horrible, terrifying sound that has been likened to the wail of a banshee. One of the Union commanders said the attack was like the fury of the wildest hailstorm. The panic-stricken men fled in a mad current. The Union soldiers were hurled 2 miles or so back in total disorder to a crossroads called Chancellorsville. Jackson rode forward with a group of staff officers to organize further pursuit. But in the gathering dark, some of his own men mistook them for the enemy and opened fire on them. Jackson was struck by 2 bullets in his left arm and 1 in his right hand. Bleeding profusely, he was carried on litters to a field hospital where his left arm was amputated close to the shoulder and a bullet extracted from his right hand. He was then moved to a house some 25 miles away and might have recovered, but he contracted pneumonia and possibly pleurisy and died on May 10th. It seems that Lee never made the comment attributed to him, though Jackson had lost his left arm, Lee himself had lost his right arm. Even so, he might well have agreed with it. I remember seeing that scene portrayed in history and thinking, unbelievable to me that this godly man who had just led this incredible victory in battle would suddenly die by friendly fire. And it's a reminder that you can have a profound victory one moment and then be completely derailed the next moment. Let me admonish you. I told the evangelist yesterday, I remember hearing an evangelist when I was in college say that he himself had known of 1,000 Baptist preachers who had fallen into disqualifying sin. I don't think I even know 1,000 Baptist preachers. He said over his years, and he'd been in ministry for decades, he said, I've known of 1,000 Baptist preachers who've fallen into disqualifying sin. He said, now there are thousands more I know, or know of, who have not disqualified themselves. But whether that was an exaggeration or not, I will tell you, in my 26 years in evangelism, I've known too many men who have died either by their own hand, some with gunshots, some with carbon monoxide poisoning, suicide, or have disqualified themselves through adultery, embezzlement, whatever. Were these men chameleons? Were they just blending in, trying to take advantage of churches? No, I don't think so. But while one day they're preaching with power and purity, somewhere along the line they got derailed. Remember this, the best of men are men at best. Just because you're right one day in what you say doesn't mean you're always right in what you say. And sometimes leaders feel like, hey, you know, I've got prophetic insight from God. Prophetic, I don't mean getting revelation from God, but I see it black and white. And you're usually right where you align with God. But just because you're right in one instance doesn't mean you're right in all instances. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Peter made a profound confession, a bedrock confession. But right after that, there was bedeviled confusion. Don't trust yourself. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Stand with me if you would. Thanks for good attention this morning. Good intentions do not legitimize actions that are not in line with God's interest. Good intentions do not legitimize actions that are not in line with God's interest. Oh, Lord, please work in us not to trust ourselves. I'm a preacher of the gospel. Let us trust the God of the gospel. Help us to trust in you with all our heart.